Let's welcome Michael Conejo.
Thank you guys for making it out here. It's good to see you guys. So if you guys were here last time I taught, I went through the book of John last time I had the opportunity, and I had to go through the entire book in 4 weeks. So tonight I'm going to try to go through, in the next 2 weeks actually, to go through an entire book again. But this time my work is a lot easier. Instead of covering 21 chapters, I only have to cover 25 verses. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. That's where we're going to be for the next two Wednesday nights. Hope you can make it out to both of them. So the book of Jude. It's right at the end. Hopefully you don't pass by it. It's only one page in my Bible, so right before Revelation. And I'm just going to go ahead and pray while you find it and before we go ahead and start reading. Father God, we just lift up this service to you, and I just lift up, as we get this time, as we study your word and go through the book of Jude, I pray that you would breathe life into your word, Lord, and into the scriptures, and speak to our hearts here tonight. Help us to be focused in on you and what you have to say to us. I pray that you help us to have soft hearts, just willing to change and hear what corrections you have to give us. And I pray that we just be sensitive to what it is that your Spirit's trying to say to us, God. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start reading. Hopefully you found your way there to Jude. What chapter you say? There's only one chapter, so Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which once was for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Verse 12, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried away by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Verse 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord who comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth swelling words, flattering the people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who is alone is wise, be glory and majesty, domain and power, both now and forever. Amen. All right. Well, have a good night, you guys. I'll see you now. All right. So there we go. We read through an entire book. So I don't know if you're trying to go through the Bible in a whole year. You got one book down, so just 65 to go. You have a couple weeks to finish them off. I don't know how far you guys are. But so that's the letter of Jude. And there's, so who wrote the book of Jude, in case you're wondering? By process of elimination, taking a look at some of the other Judes mentioned in Scripture, this is more than likely Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. We see him mentioned in Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:55. And he also mentions here that he is the brother of James. Another reason I said half-brother of Jesus is because they had the same mother, you know, Mary, we know that. But Jesus had no earthly father, whereas James and Jude here, their father was Joseph. So he was the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude can also be translated as Judas. And the reason didn't title it the Book of Judas, probably the same reason you don't see kids named Adolf running around today, just because, you know, all it took was one person to ruin the name for everyone else. So it's translated Jude. Actually, in the Gospel of John, when John refers to him, he says Jude, and then he puts not Iscariot. So, you know, I don't know if John's penning it, and Jude's all, make sure they know I'm not the evil one. You know, so there, he makes that distinction, but it can be translated as Judas as well. One interesting thing about the way that Jude writes is he writes everything kind of like in sets of three. And I was kind of Googling to see if there was like a name for this kind of literary tool. And I found on Wikipedia, a very reliable source, there's a thing called the power of three in writing. And so it suggests that when you write things in sets of three that they come across as funnier, more satisfying, and more effective. And also it kind of combines the idea of keeping something short and brief, but then also kind of establishes a rhythm and helps it to be catchy. And so we see Jude doing that here. Everything he writes is in sets of three. He starts off by saying, you know, those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. And he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And even as we'll go through and see, he breaks everything down into kind of like sets of three. And we'll see that as we continue through. He's kind of writing his book here to address these people he mentions who had crept into the church. These people who were, he calls the apostasy, the apostates. In case you're wondering what apostasy is, it's not something you order in an Italian restaurant. It's what it is someone who claims to be a Christian but has fallen away. And so we see that here, that there are people who have crept in the church, of people who were apostates and have become teachers. And I've kind of come up with a theme for this two-week thing that we're doing through the book of Jude. And the idea is just to keep yourself in his love. And we read that in verse 21. He mentions just to keep yourself in the love of God. We need to do this in a time when, you know, this idea of apostasy is something that's happening here in Jude's time in his church, in the early church, but it's something that's also here in our day, in our modern churches, and it's grown to much much larger scale. And so we need to make sure to keep ourselves in his love. And so I've titled today's message kind of the anatomy of apostasy. And then next week's will be the antidote for apostasy. So today we're going to kind of take a look at, we're going to kind of dissect the heart of an apostate person and see what attitudes, what's in their heart, their mindset, and we'll also see the end result for those people, as Jude gives us some examples. And then next week we're going to end and we're going to talk about how to avoid getting into that place of getting that kind of heart and attitude. So tonight it's going to be a little bit harsh. It's got some kind of bad examples for us. We're going to see some of God's judgment. But I didn't come to church tonight to break anyone down. I came to build you guys up. So if you guys will bear with me as we get through some of the hard, kind of harsh, judgmental things, I promise I'll make sure to save enough time to send us out on a happy note and feeling encouraged and lifted up. So he kind of starts off his book we mentioned here, his letter, by saying that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, it's kind of interesting to me because I mentioned that he was the half-brother of Jesus. Why didn't he introduce himself as the half-brother? Why did he view bondservant? I mean, if he had said he was the half-brother of Jesus, I'm sure this letter right here, kind of hidden in the back of our Bible, would be read a lot more. You know, he could have been on the Jerusalem Times bestsellers list. He could have been, you know, going on book tours, going on talk shows. You know, yeah, I'm the brother of Jesus, and here's my epistle that I wrote. You should check this thing out. And it would have a lot more notoriety, and I'm sure a lot more people would be interested in what he has to say. But we see his humility in this, and willing to not name drop and say that he's the brother of Jesus, but just saying that he's a bondservant. Not putting himself up there on the same level with Jesus, saying that he's his relative. And the word bondservant, I'm sure you guys are familiar, it's a servant, but it's a different type of servant. It doesn't imply that it's force. It's a word that does not imply any sort of bondage. In Leviticus, we read that if someone was a servant, and let's say their time of was up, and they no longer had to be a servant to that master, but that master was good to them. You know, that master gave them a wife, kids, and they wanted to continue to be that servant of that master who was so good to them, they could be a bond servant. And they would put their ear against the door of the post of the door, and they get their ears pierced, and they would serve that master because it was, you know, for life. And it was usually it wasn't because they were being forced to, it was a willing servant. And so Jude addresses himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And we too should be bond servants of Christ. And so how are we to serve as being servants of Christ? A couple things I jotted down was, one, we'll only serve him. You know, Jesus said you can't serve two masters, so we only serve Jesus. And we also serve him with diligence, cheerfulness, and just a constant service. You know, nothing showing up to church if you have to teach a Sunday school class, or if you have to come, I got to sweep the parking lot and be moping around. Do it cheerfully with a diligent attitude. You know, someone was a bondservant, and someone, they were there because they wanted to be there. And so kind of getting into the first set of three things that Jude writes here, he says, to those who are called, sanctified, and then also preserved in Jesus Christ. Now called, 1 Peter 2:9 says that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Timothy says that Jesus has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we that is us. We have been called, not because of anything, our own abilities or efforts, but because of his grace. And the second adjective thing that Jude uses here to describe the church is he calls them sanctified. Now, if you're not familiar, sanctified is a process by which we are cleansed. There are three words to describe how a Christian is made holy in the Bible. The first is redemption. And then there's sanctification, or sanctify, which we see here, and then there's glorification. So redemption is when you first become a Christian, you look to the cross, you pray that God forgives you of your sins, and now you are made clean, you're made pure. Your past, present, future, all sins have been forgiven. And then sanctification, now the process, now Jesus looks at a whole life and says, you are righteous, you are holy. And now sanctification is us trying to live up to that standard, us trying to become who he says we are. So that's a day-by-day process. Redemption is once for all, and sanctification is more and more. And then there's glorification, which is, the Bible says, you know, once we see him, then we shall be like him. Then we will be perfect. Although, yes, you know, God says now, looks at our whole life and says we are holy. We know in our daily lives that we mess up and we are still flawed. And then he also says that we are preserved in Christ. We have that safety and security in Christ. It's kind of interesting as you look at this verse 3. He says, beloved, while it's very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you. So I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which once was delivered to the saints. So he says, when I first wanted to write this to you, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but the Spirit kind of redirected and had him change to write about something else. We don't see this in any of the other epistles or letters that they want. They start off desiring to write about something, and then they change and had to write about something else. So there was this issue that was really weighty on Jude's heart, this issue that the Holy Spirit thought it was more important for him to write about and redirected him. My life application, I always like to, whenever I teach on a book, just kind of go through it like in a devotional format and just jot down notes, things that life application. And one thing I got as reading this is just that Jude was willing to surrender his dreams to the Lord. You know, he had this dream, this desire, I want to write a letter. I want to write a letter to the church. And he had this idea in his head, this picture of what it was going to be, his better common salvation. And maybe he had a whole format and layout done, but he was willing to put that aside because God directed him to write about something else. And as we'll read, this is a lot of judgment, and it's not the fluffiest, the most cheerful letter talking about apostasy. So maybe his thought might have been, you know, I really would like for my letter, you know, I'm working on this letter, it'd be cool if it made it in the Bible one day, and I don't think people are going to want to read this. This is kind of talking about judgment and about people who are claiming to be Christians, but their lives aren't. This isn't going to be very popular, God. And he, those thoughts may have been going through his head, but he was willing to let go of what he, his desire, the way, what, let go of his dream and surrender to God's dream. There's a song by Casting Crowns that I really like. It's called Dream for You. And the song, it's kind of written as though God's, you know, talking. And he's talking to David. It starts off and he says, you know, I know you have dreams of being a shepherd boy someday. And you know, you have these dreams of being a songwriter. And he says, you know, let me dream for you though. You know, and he talks about how he's going to make him the shepherd of all the land of Israel. And he's going to make his songs, you know, so big people are going to be reading them 2,000 years later. And then he talks to Mary, you know, later on in another verse saying that, you know, I know you have dreams of having this picture-perfect family and, you know, everything working, you know, this idea of what your future family is going to be like. But God says, I have a better idea if you'll let me dream for you. I want to give you a son that everyone's going to be saved by him, you know, and people are going to be looking to your family 2,000 years later. And so we see that in Jude here, just willing to submit and to what it is that God wants to do with his dream. And I get out of that, you know, God didn't even tell him he couldn't write. He had a desire to write. He just wanted to change what he was writing about. You know, God doesn't want to take something from us. He has something for us. And so we have that opportunity, too, to surrender our dream to God, whatever that may be. If we have a dream to be a writer, a musician, or just your everyday job as a receptionist. If you work construction, you know, you could build things for the Lord. If you're some kind of artist, you know, just be willing to let God into our workplace and surrender what we have to him. So just give him what's in our hand. And so as we talked about, I mentioned the reason he's writing this is because of this these apostate teachers who are rising up, these people who have fallen away. And he mentions here that they've crept in unnoticed. So they kind of they slid their way into the church. And verse 4 here says that, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. He says they're ungodly men, and here's the issue with them. They turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So they had been misusing grace, and they had turned it into a license to sin, using grace as a pass to do whatever they wanted. Now, there seems to be two big ways people misuse and mislook, just incorrectly use grace. And the first is, you know, you read earlier in Galatians, there's this group of people called the Judaizers, and they're telling people that grace isn't enough. Grace is only first base, and then they have to do this, that, and the other if they really want to obtain salvation. And then that's legalism, you know, taking a good thing and making it a necessary thing. And then you have these people who look at grace as an excuse to live lewdly. So a note I jotted down is legalism and living lasciviously are both wrong. They're both misusing God's grace. So whichever end of the spectrum you fall on, you know, he's writing here because these people are again, like I mentioned, using grace as an excuse to sin. Now I mentioned the theme for these next 2 weeks are going to be keep yourself in the love of God. And I want to read verse 21 before we get in too much into our text here, because the next verses are really going to fall under this theme. Verse 21, Jude writes, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I like that phrase, keep yourself in the love of God. That's kind of an interesting phrase when you read on it, because at a quick glance, it almost sounds like there's something that we have to do. There is. Now, let me first tell you what this doesn't mean. This isn't legalism. This isn't keeping yourself in the love of God doesn't mean that there's something that we have to do to keep our salvation. There's nothing that we have to do to earn our salvation. That's not what Jude's saying here. It's not legalism. Rather, it's keeping yourself under God's blessings. And I love a illustration. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of John Corson. An illustration he kind of gives talking about this is he talks about, you know, God's blessings are always pouring out. They're always pouring out, no matter what. And he relates it to a waterfall. So if we were to go to, you know, Niagara Falls and go stand by the waterfall, and we'd be, if we're right there by it, you know, we'd be feeling all the water spraying on us and splashing on us, and we'd be feeling the blessings, if you will, coming onto us. But if we decide to, whatever, make choice, and we get in the car and we decide to drive away, come over here to California, we're no longer going to feel the blessing of the waterfall. We're not going to feel that water splashing on us. It's still pouring. It's still pouring out. It hasn't stopped. But we've removed ourselves from the waterfall. And same with God's blessings. God's blessings are always pouring out. But we remove ourselves from those blessings. And we see that a mistake that some of these false teachers have made is they've removed themselves from the love of God. And Jude gives us some examples as we look to in the past He gives us, starts off with three groups of people who did not keep themselves in the love of God. So we're going to start off on verse 5. So the first example he gives, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." So the first group of people he talks about in this three that we're going to go through are these the Israelites, the people there in Egypt. And if you don't know the story, these they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And God, by Moses' hand, he did all sorts of plagues and miracles there in the land of Egypt. The people saw this. And God used Moses to deliver his people. He parted the Red Sea so that they could cross through on dry land and be set free from the bondage. They were delivered by God. And so they're going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land And as they're on their way there, they kind of stopped at a border town there, right by the border of the promised land, a town called Kadesh Barnea. And so they send in 12 spies. Says, "Hey, let's check out the land first. Let's see how it is. We want to make sure everything's okay before we go in and check it out, or before we go in and take it." And so these spies go and they come back and they say, "Hey, there's giants there. I don't think we can take this land. You know, we're grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to squish us." But except there's two guys, Caleb and Joshua, who said, "You know, look at the grapes. You know, God told us this was a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't even say anything about the grapes. Look at the size of these grapes. You know, let's go. God can deliver us. They're going to be like bread for us, you know, Wonder Bread, building our bodies. You know, we'll take it. It's okay. God in our side, yeah, we may be grasshoppers in their sights, but they're grasshoppers in God's sight." But the people didn't listen to them, and they listened to the evil report of the spies. And so they didn't believe God. And there in the wilderness, they fell into all sorts of idol worship, and they fell away from God. And as a result, God killed off all those who didn't want to go into the promised land. You know, they told God that, "Oh, we can't go in. They're going to kill us, and they're going to kill our kids." And so the Lord told them, "You know, you're concerned about your kids. You're all going to die off in the wilderness. You're not going to be able to come into the promised land. But your kids that you were so concerned about, they're going to rise up, and they're going to get to take that promised land. They're going to get to go where you were not brave enough to go." And so because the Israelites in that day did not keep themselves in the love of God, they experienced judgment. They were all killed. So we see that people who are delivered by God can even remove themselves from his love. The second example that Jude gives us here is in verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he reserved an everlasting change unto darkness for the judgment of the great day." So here he's talking about angels. And I talk about angels, we typically think of the good angels. These are specifically talking about the fallen angels, or what we know as demons. So angels, before the fall, before they chose to rebel against God, their job in heaven was to worship God. So we see angels here are worshipers of God. And Lucifer was actually the leader of all the work. He was the leader of the worship of God. And he was, Ezekiel 28:14 tells us that Lucifer was the anointed cherub. His voice was like a pipe organ and his hands like tambourines. So he was one of the most blessed angels out of all of them. And yet, because he had a pride problem, he said, "I will be like the most God, like the Most High," and he wanted to be worshipped. God threw him out of heaven and he lost, and he fell into he fell away from the Lord because he didn't keep himself in the love. And there's kind of an interesting thing here. It talks about he reserved an everlasting chains under the darkness of the judgment of the great day. Now that's kind of talking about a specific group of these fallen angels, a specific group of these demons that you read about back in Genesis chapter 6. And this is kind of a little bit of a controversial, or not controversial, but there's just two schools of thought. It's also mentioned in one of Peter's epistles about these demons. Genesis 6 tells us that the sons of God had kids with the daughters of men and formed Nephilim, which would be giants. And so we have these relations these fallen angels had in some, I don't know exactly how it would have taken place with these women and resulted in Nephilim. And as a result, because they did not keep their proper stay, God threw them in a separate place in what is known as the bottomless pit. And if you've been with Pastor Dave, as he talked about, you know, Hades and all of that, you know, you have the Abraham's bosom, which is shut down and no longer, you know, in order. That's where Old Testament people who were saved went. And then you had the Gulf, and then there was like the bad part of Hades where everyone's there. You know, it's like a never-ending fire and all that. And then there's a special part over there called the bottomless pit. And that's where these demons are locked up. Now, there's good people on both sides. Some people think that whether or not, you know, it's obvious that these people are there, but the reason for them being, these demons being in the bottomless pit, you know, there's good people on both sides who think that, no, it wasn't because of that. And, you can't be too dogmatic on whether or not they were having relations with the women back in Genesis. But we do know is that there are demons locked up in the bottomless pit. And these are like the worst of the worst demons. And one of the verses that I really love out of Ephesians 4 tells us when Jesus died, you know, he was dead for 3 days. Before he rose, he tells us what he was doing in those 3 days. It says, before he ascended to heaven, he descended. So he went down to the down. He took everyone out of Abraham's bosom, but he also went over to the bottomless pit and he preached to the demons. He preached to the worst of the worst demons, telling them that they no longer have power over you. They no longer have power over us. And he set free all those. He led captivity captive. All the people who were locked in Abraham's bosom and set them free to heaven. So he's talking here about Jude's talking about these demons here who are saved away and these demons who fell away from the Lord and how they're waiting judgment. And so we see how worshipers, people who worship God, because they didn't keep themselves in the love of God, are now going to be sentenced to judgment. So not only people who were delivered by God, but even worshipers of God, if they don't keep themselves in the love, are vulnerable to this. And the third example that Jude gives us here in verse 7, he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering, the vengeance of eternal life. So the third group that Jude gives us to show us how God will deal with these apostate people is the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, which their story can be found in Genesis 13. And we see that these people were cities that received blessings from God. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, many of you guys know the story, their herds had grown so big that they had to separate. You know, their herdsmen were fighting, there wasn't enough land for both of their livestock to eat and thrive. And so Abraham tells Lot, okay, you pick which way you want to go and I'll go the opposite way. And so it says that Lot lifted his eyes and saw Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that it was, you know, the pastures were plentiful. It says that they were well watered. They were like the land of Zoar in Egypt. And one phrase it used to describe it, it says it was like the garden of the Lord. So this was a land that was blessed by God. But the people, as you know, if you read later on in Genesis, they definitely did not keep themselves in the love of God. They had gone after, our scripture tells us, and they had gone into sexual immorality. And when Lot was living there, a couple angels came to visit Lot to get him out of the town. And these people were so perverse that they wanted to, they saw these two guys who had come in, and these angels apparently were good looking, and they wanted to, they told Lot, let us have relations with them. And so you just see how corrupt the town these people had become. And so God had to judge them because they had just gone so far off, like putting down a rabid dog before it infected everyone else. And so we saw that, you know, people who were delivered by God, Israel, you know, his chosen people, if they don't keep themselves in his love, brought the punishment upon themselves. And we saw how the angels, the worshiper, people who were worshipers of God, they did not keep themselves in the love of God and brought that judgment. And then we see even Sodom and Gomorrah, people who were blessed by God, did not keep themselves in the love of God. Why does Jude record that? I know it's kind of depressing, right? Taking a look at these, like, man, this is so much for a good midweek service. It's hump day. I was hoping something good to get me through the week. I just finished this semester taking a business class, and we had this big project we had to do where we had to take a look at. We had to basically plan out our finances and everything for 1 year from now, 3 years from now, 5 years, and then retirement. And so we had to plan out, you know, how much money we'd make and what our careers are going to pay us, how much we're going to spend on, you know, our housing, utility, how much we're going to be setting aside for savings. And it was a big project. And so he had examples, which is really helpful. He posted examples of like an A-grade project so we could see, and you know, what we should be aiming for. And he also posted up, you know, a B project so we can kind of see some of the differences and you know what we need to do if we want to get an A. But he also posted up an F paper. an F project, in case we wanted to see that. Now, he didn't put the F project because, you know, hey, I'm not, there's nobody's going to go there and say, oh, I want to get an F project. Okay, here's what I got to do. But he put the F paper up there, the F project, so we know what not to do, right, as kind of a bad example of what we shouldn't do. And so Jude kind of includes these groups of people here as that, you know, F paper, the F project, to show us what not to do, to show us, to learn from their mistakes. You know, it's commonly said that experience is the best teacher, but no one said it had to be our experience. And so we should learn from these bad examples and make sure that we don't make the same mistakes that they do. And something important to realize, too, as we look at these groups, you know, we saw that they were people who were delivered by God. They were people who were beings that worshiped God and people who were blessed by God. It's just to realize that we're all vulnerable. We're all capable of doing the same things. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we're capable of doing the same things as those groups of people did. And so it's really crazy to think how these people could go from being so close to God, you know, the Israelites, you know, being delivered by God, and even the angels who were there in God's presence, and even Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know what kind of, how in sync they were with God, but we saw that they received blessings from God. It's crazy to see how they can go from being in that state to then bringing judgment upon themselves. And we wonder, you know, how did that happen? How did they get to that place so far gone from God that he finally had to deal with them? And Jude, actually, we don't have to keep wondering. He's going to give us now three more examples of characteristics, things in their hearts that led to this apostate heart. And again, I'm sorry, it's going to be a little tough again. It's going to be a little harsh, these characteristics that we see here. But he records them so that we can learn from their mistakes. So in verse 8, he starts off with just talking about just the lack of submission. He says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of what they do not know, talking about the false teachers, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So he's just talking about, you know, we see here, it really starts with just the lack of submission and not being willing to respect authorities. And he brings up this interesting story about Michael and Michael the archangel fighting with the devil. And it's easy to kind of glance over that because it's just one quick verse. But you look and you wonder, what's that about? Now, unfortunately, this is the only place in Scripture that really mentions it. But we see that there's some kind of fight happening, some kind of battle over the body of Moses. You know, and you know, Moses is the only person that God did a funeral procession for. He, you know, says he buried the body of Moses. And there was some kind of fight that took place with Michael the archangel. No reason why the devil wanted Moses' body. I mean, he's kind of weird. So, I mean, who knows what he had in store for that? Possibly he wanted to make some kind of shrine that the people would worship. Or he wanted, we know later on that God wanted to preserve it for future use. The Mount Transfiguration in Jesus' day, Moses would be there with Elijah. And so, you know, we know God wanted to save it for future use and possibly in Revelation. We don't know. But there was some kind of battle going on. And what's interesting is Michael, who was the archangel, he's the leader of the army. He's probably the most powerful, you know, warrior angel. He doesn't even battle with Satan. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. And you know, sometimes in some groups, people can get feel so powerful and think that we can take on Satan on our own and think, oh, I got this, there's something in my own strength. But we learn something valuable here from Michael, who is definitely far more powerful than us. Even he doesn't bother fighting Satan on his own. He keeps the Lord between him and Satan. And that's good practice for us as Christians to keep Jesus between us and the devil. Don't try to take him head on. Yeah, with Christ we are more powerful than him, but on our own he's more powerful than us. He's a much more powerful being. So it's important that we keep Jesus between us and the devil. And we learn that from Moses here. Or sorry, from Michael the archangel. And so now getting into these three characteristics he talks about, three examples from again other Old Testament passages. Verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So that's the first one. They have gone into the way of Cain. These false teachers have gone into the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? We think back to back in the beginning of Genesis. First sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And Cain, what was he known for? He killed his brother Abel. He was so angry. He hated his brother. Like the joke says, you know, how long did Cain hate his brother? As long as he was able. His name was Abel. But anyway, so they made sacrifices to the Lord. They're making, and they, Abel brought a lamb because he was in charge of taking care of the livestock, and Cain brought grain, a grain offering to the God, to God, and God rejected Cain's offering because it wasn't a blood sacrifice, and was something out of his own work, his own effort, Cain was upset. He said, "This is unfair. You know, I brought a sacrifice," and so he grew angry and killed his brother. And so we see, I think it's interesting that anger led to murder as I was looking at this, because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if anyone is angry at his brother without cause, he has murdered him in his heart. So we see that it really starts with anger. And the first thing that Jude is warning them about is don't go into, these people have gone into the way of Cain, gone into the way of anger. So it's important that we keep our anger in check. You know, if you're angry with your spouse or bitter towards, you know, your brother or your boss, that's the way of Cain, and it can keep us from staying under that waterfall, keeping in God's love, and staying under that spout where God's blessings pour out. And so we need to make sure that we keep our anger in check. The second characteristic or attitude of the heart of these apostate teachers, he says, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. The next one is they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. The error of Balaam. Yeah. I know there's a lot of Old Testament passages here. I'm not going to have you guys turn to any of them. I thought it'd be much easier if I just shared them with you guys. So Balaam, if you don't remember, he was an Old Testament. He's kind of a weird guy because we see him prophesying for the Lord, but he doesn't really seem to take direction from the Lord. He kind of does his own thing. He just kind of shows up in one chapter and then he's kind of gone. So Balaam was a prophet for God. And then there, as the Israelites were coming through the wilderness, Balak, the king of Moab, he saw these millions of people and thought, hey, this is going to be trouble for me. So he finds out there's a prophet nearby, so this guy named Balaam. And so he tries to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. He says, you know, if I can get them to curse him, then God will take care of my problems for me. But Balaam says, you know, these guys come to Balaam, and he says, well, let me ask God. Ask God, can I curse these Israelites? And he says, no, don't go with these guys. And so Balaam says to them, sorry, guys, can't do it. So the guys leave empty-handed. They go back to King Balak, king of Moab, and says, sorry, can't come. And so he's not going to give up, though. So Balak, the king, sends now his VIP guys out to go and try to persuade him again. So they go up to Balaam and say, come on, please, can you curse God? Or can you curse the Israelites for us? And he says, well, let me ask God. And then God still tells him no. And he says, I'm sorry, I can't. He's like, even if you gave me a house full of silver and gold, kind of like a hint, hint, you know, give him a little elbow, even if you give me a house full of silver and gold, I can't do it. So they go back, and then they come back later on, and they come with a house full of silver and gold and say, well, hey, can you come? And he says, well, let me ask God again. So he goes and asks God again. And then finally, God says, go, but only say what I tell you to. So we see in here an example of God's permissive will, which is, you know, eventually if you keep, you know, so Balaam obviously did not have the heart to do what God was calling him to, which was God's perfect will. So then God's permissive will kicked in here. And obviously this was not God's perfect plan. As we're going to see, this isn't going to work out the best way for Balaam. So Balaam, as he's on his way, you know, you guys know the story. He's on his donkey and there's an angel on the road. It's kind of, and he's trying to stop, you know, Balaam from going and doing, you know, going outside of God's will, removing himself from the love of God. And the donkey is to try to avoid going straight into this angel, kind of tries to ride along the wall and ends up crushing Balaam's leg. And Balaam keeps getting upset and this keeps happening. And eventually Balaam hits his donkey and starts yelling at it. And then the donkey just turns around and says, why are you yelling at me? He says, haven't I been good to you all these years? Don't you see, the donkey tells him, you know, that there is an angel in the way trying to prevent you from going? And then it's so funny if you read the account in Numbers, because he just keeps arguing with the donkey. Then he doesn't even like stop to freak out, like, why is this donkey talking to me? It's like it's an totally ordinary thing. He just has this conversation with this donkey. And it's kind of cool to see how, you know, how much more obedient animals are to God than we can be. You know, God, all God had to do was tell this donkey once, hey, tell Balaam this. And so the donkey spoke. You know, Balaam kept begging and begging God, please let me go, please let me go. And God said, no, no. You know, God told the whale, spit out Jonah. The whale didn't fight God, like, I'm not going to let him out. No, he spat him out right away. And yeah, he had to keep telling Jonah to go to Nineveh. And it's kind of cool to see how, you know, we should learn from animals, from these donkeys and whales in the Bible. But anyway, so the story continues. Balaam keeps going, and he meets with the king of Moab up on a mountaintop overlooking the Israelites, and he sees them all camped out. And he opens his mouth to curse them. But when he opens his mouth, nothing but blessings come out. And the king freaks out. That's not what I paid you for. Why are you blessing them? I told you to curse them. Why are you blessing them? You know, I paid you all this money. Don't be doing that. King gets all frustrated. Come on, let's go over here. He takes him to another mountain. They build another altar on this other mountain. He's like, all right, now do it. So he opens his mouth to curse them again. And again, his blessings come out again. He can't curse them. And Balak's all upset. And Balaam says, all right, look. And that was Balaam's, we read, Jude mentions here, the error of Balaam. He thought that because they were rebellious, because the Israelites weren't following God wholeheartedly, that God would want to curse them. But what Balak forgot was to factor in the cross. Factor in and it's kind of interesting too, if you look at the way, I know Pastor Dave showed it before, the way the Israelites camp out, you know, they had specific spots where they're supposed to go, you know, four rows, and it's in the shape of a cross. So no doubt Balaam would have saw that looking down on these people. Balaam's error was thinking that God would want to judge them just because they messed up once or twice or because they weren't living perfectly. And so Balaam can't curse them, but he ends up telling the king is, look, God's not going to curse them, but I know how they can bring a curse upon themselves. He tells them, get all your Moabite girls, get them all dressed up, send them into their camp, and they'll end up they'll have relations with them and bring the curse upon themselves. And that's exactly what happens. He was right. They ended up bringing the curse upon themselves. They got introduced into the Moabite gods because they had taken up those women as wives. And Balaam did all this for greed because he wanted all the riches. And so Jude warns us the first wrong characteristics of these apostate people was anger. And the second one here was greed. And then the third one he mentions here, in the end of verse 11. So verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah. Now, if you guys aren't familiar, Korah, he was one of these three stooges, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And back in Moses' day, they were there during the time of Moses, and they got really envious of the position that Moses had. They weren't content with letting him be the leader. And they said, you know, what gives you the right to be the leader? You know, we're just as capable as you are. And so they kind of, you know, Moses presents this test. All these people are rebelling against Moses now. These three guys and these priests, they have all these priests. And so he gives them a staff of an almond tree and says, okay, whoever's rod buds first is who's chosen by God. And Aaron's staff buds first. And afterwards, the earth opens up. This happened. The earth opens up, swallows Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They get swallowed in the hole. All of the high priests that were there with them, they got burned by fire, and the other people were plagued. And that's what happens when you have an envious heart. You know, you end up in the pits. You get burned, and you get plagued. And so we learn that, and nearly 50, as a result of their envy and their rebellion, nearly 15,000 people died. So we need to learn just to be at peace with where God has us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't strive to develop our gifts. It doesn't mean we don't push forward to be all that God has called us to be. But we need to learn to be content with where God has us in our life. We need to strive to be better and to grow our gifts, but don't be envious of someone else's position, thinking, oh, I want that position. I want to be in that place that they have. You know, taking a look at some of these characteristics, if we think of, you know, if we were to name three things that you know, attitudes that will keep you, that will remove you from the love of God, we probably would not pick anger, greed, and envy. You know, there's probably some other things we might have up on that list, you know, with those. But it's kind of interesting because, you know, we realize that God has a different way of looking at things than we do. And as we look at these three things, maybe we don't like them because they're things that maybe we see in our own lives daily, you know. And it's not like some big thing. Kind of like in this day, in Jude's time, he says these apostate believers, you know, teachers, they crept in unnoticed. And anger and greed and envy are things that can creep into our hearts oftentimes unnoticed. You know, at work, somebody throws something on our desk when we're already crammed and says, I need this in an hour. And you're like, how am I supposed to do this? And we get kind of anger towards them, bitterness. And then, you know, we kind of develop an angry attitude towards them. If you have, you know, a sibling, maybe, you know, I know younger kids always fighting, you have that anger Maybe, you know, even as older, you know, hear about siblings who are older and feuds and they don't talk for years sometimes. That anger, you know, but it starts off with something small, a fight at a holiday. You know, at the Thanksgiving table, you know, people get into things and then start fighting and anger creeps in. Greed. You know, you're driving to work one day and you see a nice car on the freeway and you say, man, my car kind of looks like a junker. I wish I had that car. Look at that. You know, you start noticing all the dings on your car and you notice, oh, there's little paint swirls. Like, and you start getting greedy. Man, I really want a car like that. And you start looking on Craigslist, oh, okay, or Auto Trader, can I buy that? And you start wanting more of what you already have plenty of. And that greedy attitude can creep into us so easily. And envy, too. You know, we look at someone maybe who's in a position above us in work and we think, man, how did they even get that position above me? How are they, you know, manage in a managing level? I'm so much better at them. You know, I do half of their work for them. You know, I should be in that position. And envy can so easily creep into our hearts. And so we got to be careful and watch for these things, lest we be like the church here in Jude's day, you know, and remove ourselves from the love of God. Just kind of quickly to blow through these next few verses. He kind of mentions a few other things here in verse 12. He says, talks about these people, they have spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. So they kind of crept into their communion table, you know. And so that's why we got to be careful as when we're handing out communion to make sure that we don't take it without giving it respect, lest we drink judgment unto ourselves. And that's something that's even happening here in Jude's day. And just continuing to describe these false teachers, these apostate teachers, he describes them as they're in the end of towards the end of verse 12. He says they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. So they're clouds without water. You know, they appear to be saying something. They look like they're full, like they're going to bring rain, like they're going to bring blessing, but they end up, you know, their teachings only lead to dry and discouraging days. He also relates these teachers to late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So they have no fruit. You know, Jesus says, you know, there's sheep and wolves and you're going to know them by their fruit. These false teachers, they have no good fruit. They don't have any fruits of the Lord, any fruit in their life. And he also describes them as raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. So, you know, raging, you know, you go to the ocean, you go to the beach, the waves, you know, a lot of movement, a lot of motion, you know, but these waves, they're wild. And they're erratic, and they're meaningless. They don't provide any energy. And so he relates, he has kind of these pictures for these false teachers. And he also now gets into, in verse 16, kind of talking a little bit more about these people. He says, there are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember these words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, just talking about these people, they grumble and they murmur. And we see that throughout, you know, in all the examples he gave us with the Israelites. They murmured in the wilderness. The angels, you know, I want to be like the Most High. And murmuring kind of crept in as well. And they were grumbling. And he also talks about in here how it leads to division. And that as these false teachers, these apostate people, and if we get these attitudes in our hearts, too, also lead to division. Division in the church. And then what happens? They split off, and then that group that split off, now people start murmuring and growing up, and grumblers rise up again, and then another split happens, and split. And then the enemy will just keep splitting and dividing them. And just kind of in closing, as we look at all this, you know, Jude giving these examples of people who did not keep themselves in the love of God, people who were not pursuing, you know, they had these poisonous characteristics. It's kind of cool to see also the God's faithfulness to those who were loyal to him and who were faithful to him. Even now as we live in a day and age where so much of the church is, people are proclaiming to be Christians, but by their lifestyle, they're denying him. You know, as maybe, you know, people fall out of the church, maybe pastors or people we looked up to, they fall away from the God, they make mistakes, trip and stumble. And that's kind of the common thing, sadly, not a rare occurrence. But if you look, you know, at some of the examples he gave us, you look at when the Israelites rebelled and God judged them there in the wilderness and those people all died off. Caleb and Joshua, who brought back the good report and were faithful to God, they, although everyone else died off, they rose, they got to live, go into the promised land, and they led the next generation in. And so God was faithful to preserve them. They were preserved through that time when everyone else is falling away. And when you look at the angels, yeah, it's depressing to see that the angels, you know, oh, man, the angels, people who are worshipers of God, they fell away. And people who were worshipers in heaven now became demons in hell. But you see, there's still two-thirds of the angels are still there in heaven. God preserved them. God is faithful to them. And also, you know, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God brought judgment on these people who were so wicked and turned away. But we can take comfort in knowing that, you know, the story, Abraham was talking with God and asking God to spare the city if there are any righteous. And God ended up delivering Lot and his family because they were righteous. They were faithful to God. And so God brought them out of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see here that, you know, God is a better Savior than we are sinner. And yeah, the world around us is crashing down, but just to take it back to what Jude said there in the beginning, he says that we are called, sanctified, and that we are preserved in Christ. And he is faithful to keep us. And I know at times, you know, we look maybe, you know, you hear a message like this, and it's easy to get beaten down and think, man, you know, I struggle with anger. You know, on the way here, I was getting angry, you know, with traffic or whatever. Or, you know, I was trying to get out of the house, didn't get any dinner, and I spilled, wanted to wear one shirt, and I spilled coffee on it. Or, you know, it's easy to, you know, also look at things and think, oh, man, I've been kind of greedy lately. I've been envious and get beat down and discouraged and feel like maybe I'm too far from God. I don't know if I fall into the Joshua and Caleb category. I don't know if I'm, you know, like Lot, you know, the only family righteous in an entire town. Sometimes I feel like I'm one of the others who have fallen away. I just want to leave with saying that no matter how far away you've gone, you're only one step away from going back to the Lord. You're only one step away from going back to his blessing. I know you feel like you've walked 5,000 miles away from that waterfall, but in reality, you know, with God, the way it is with the Lord, you're only one step away from going back under his blessings. And one illustration I should remember in men's Bible study, talking about, you know, just God's faithfulness and staying on the track for his life. I was talking about our GPSs on our phone. You guys use GPSs? I know I have, you know, my phone. I love it. It's great for when you go to new places you've never been before. They help you to get there. And sometimes, though, you know, you make the wrong turn. Sometimes it seems like it kind of lags and you think you turn too early and you go off course, or there's things that keep you from going where you want to. Or sometimes we just don't want to listen to our GPS and we decide to go another way. But then as soon as you make that wrong turn, you know, it right away it'll recalculate and tell us where to go next, where to go next, where to go next. And it'll never say, you know, you could keep driving for 1 hour in the wrong direction and it'll never say, that's it, you're on your own. See ya, you know, find your own way home from here. You know, your GPS is never going to say that. And I just want to say that God is way more faithful to you than, you know, your GPS, way more faithful to you than Siri will ever be, you know. God is, no matter where you are, you're just one turn away from getting right back on his path. You're just one step away from getting back into his love. Stand up with me, please, as we close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for your word here tonight. And as it was kind of a heavier message, God, I know I definitely feel convicted and you've chiseled some things away. I pray that you would still help us to leave here encouraged, just knowing that you are faithful. And no matter how far we've gone away, God, that we're just one step away from getting right back on track with you, and that we are preserved in you. I thank you here, as Jude writes, he says that you are able to keep us from falling. You're able to present us faultless before you at the end of the day, God, and I just thank you so much for that, that you are just faithful to us and in a time when so much of the world around us is falling away from you and people are proclaiming one thing and living another way. And I just pray that you would bring us here again next week, God, as we get ready just to hear the antidote for apostasy and how we can keep ourselves in your love. And we just give up the rest of this night to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.